You students, what is the most difficult course in your major? In my master's program, it was probably systematic theology or OTI, Old Testament Introduction. For many undergraduate students, when I was a student way back in the dark ages, it was probably actually a course that students in all majors had to take, and that was EN 102 or History of Civ. You students, what's the most difficult course in your major? Either that you have taken or that you're dreading because you've heard about it. Anatomy and physiology, that sounds like a good one. What? Applied stats, that is a good one. You are right to dread that one. Who else? What? Essential sciences. That's one of those that almost every student dreads. Okay. Maybe I'll give the rest of you an opportunity to answer that question in the second service. Well, the Bible is a bit like an academic major in this regard. You know, when we study the Bible, there's one course. There's one type of literature that is by far the most difficult. In the Bible, we find history and biography. We find poetry and wisdom. We find law and teaching in the epistles. But the most difficult to grasp, the most difficult to understand is prophecy. Whether it's the books of Daniel or Ezekiel or the minor prophets, whether it's the book of Revelation, most Christians struggle to understand. When many of us read through the Bible, for instance, we read passages from these books and we really have no clue what they're talking about. You know, kind of like how you're sitting in Essential Science. No clue. And Jesus made his own contribution to this curriculum. Just a day or two before his death, Jesus spoke as a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as well as details regarding the end times. And this prophecy is found in Luke as well as in Matthew and Mark. And although it's less than a chapter in each of these Gospels, it is one of the most confusing passages in the Bible, definitely one of the most confusing passages in the New Testament. And there's a good reason why it is so confounding. Jesus seemed to talk about two different time periods, maybe three different time periods, and it's difficult to figure out when he's talking about one and when he's talking about another. At times he described the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but woven into that description are prophecies of the end times. And particularly in Matthew and Mark, it's difficult to know when Jesus is talking about one versus the other. Fortunately, Luke, I believe, was a little bit more logical than Matthew was. You ever meet somebody and they're just a straight line thinker? I think Luke was a straight line thinker. I'm a straight line thinker. I appreciate the way Luke thinks. And so the prophecy that's found in the book of Luke, I think, is a little bit more easy for us to follow. And we're going to try to decipher his prophecy together this morning. And we're going to do that by using a little bit of an unusual plan. If that wasn't obvious to you at this point, it ought to be. I don't normally stand down here. We don't normally have the lights off up here. I don't normally have the projector going. We're going to read through this entire prophecy from Luke 21 and verse 5 until it ends in verse 36, nearly this entire chapter. And as we do that, we're going to trace the events that Jesus talks about on this timeline. I believe that's the best way for most of us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, you have the timeline that looks just like this on the back of your outline. So I'm not real sure how you're going to keep notes and do this on the back of your outline. That's up to you. My pastor, when I grew up, used to talk about pages flipping, and he would say those are angels' wings. So if we hear a lot of pages flipping this morning, that'll just be angels' wings, okay? Don't let that distract you. So let's begin reading here in verse 5, Luke 21 and verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Now, as we noted two Sundays ago, this prophecy was prompted by some tourists oohing and awing over the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, which had been under construction since the days of Herod the Great, since before the birth of Jesus. In verse 6, Jesus predicted the total destruction of this magnificent edifice. And I'm sure that those who heard those words, including Jesus' disciples, felt like somebody had smacked them upside the head with a 2x4. And they immediately demanded to know when these things would take place, and if there was a sign that would tell them when these things were about to happen. And here's where this passage first gets confusing, because Jesus did not immediately answer these questions. Notice what Jesus said in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all of these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Now, this passage was our focus two Sundays ago. What time period was Jesus describing here in verses 8 through 19? Not the tribulation, the church age. Okay? How do we know that? How do we know he's not describing the tribulation here? Are there clues in this passage that tell us that Jesus was describing the church age? People are still here, okay? Okay, many of these events are occurring now. But verse 9 gives us a very clear clue. It ends with this statement, "But the end will not come immediately." So these verses are not a description of the end times, but of a period before the end times. Notice verse 12. It begins with a similar statement, "But before all these things." what takes place there in verses 12 through 19 will happen. So both of these phrases place this description in verses 8 through 19 in the period before the end times, the period after Jesus, and yet before the end times, the period we normally call the church age. Now, as we noted two Sundays ago, the church age will have two characteristics. Number one, according to verses 8 through 11, it will be a time of trouble, religious trouble, political trouble, trouble with nature, with natural events. And number two, according to verses 12 through 19, it will be a time of persecution for believers. If you believe Jesus is the prophet, if you believe Jesus is the truth, then trouble and persecution is what you should expect in this current age. And that is what you ought to be prepared for. I made that point a couple of weeks ago. Now, finally, we get to verse 20. And finally, in verse 20, Jesus begins to answer the question that was originally asked back in verse 7. Notice verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Here's the sign that they asked him about back in verse 7. When Jerusalem is besieged, when it's surrounded by armies, then you can know that the temple is about to be destroyed. And Jesus here described that siege in verses 20 through 24. Let's read in verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. Now, you need to use a little bit of imagination here. Imagine you lived back in ancient times. And a world power comes marauding through your region. What would you do? You live out in the countryside. You have no protection. What would you do? How many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? What do the people do? They all ran to Helm's Deep, behind the big walls. That's where everybody heads when these foreign armies come through. That's what you did back in ancient times. That was just common sense. But Jesus here says, common sense won't cut it. Common sense tells you to run to Jerusalem to find safety within the walls. Jesus says, no, if you're within those walls, leave, get out of town. Do just the opposite of what you think you ought to do. And by the way, in 70 AD, the Christians remembered what Jesus said. And they left town. They went to a place called Pella, and they were spared from this catastrophe. Jesus was certainly correct in his warning. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded the details of this event in his writings, and he gives a gruesome account of the starvation within the city during the siege. He wrote of one mother who took her baby from her breast, killed it, and roasted it for food. Now, in verse 22, Jesus told us why God would permit this slaughter of His people. For these are the days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? God's vengeance. God's wrath. God's judgment. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews died in this siege. And nearly 1,000 more were taken captive. And then notice the last phrase, the last sentence in verse 24. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So here in verse 24, Jesus outlined another time period. The times of the Gentiles. And according to verse 24, this time would be fulfilled, meaning that it has a definite end. Its start date would be, what? 70 AD at the destruction of the temple. It would end when? It would end with the tribulation period, when the end times begin. It would look something like this. As you can see, the times of the Gentiles nearly correspond with what we've called the church age. It began only about 35 years after the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's take a little time out here. It is important to step back and to notice that God defined a period that he called the times of the Gentiles. How many of you here today are a Gentile? Okay, this is about us. Gentiles are non-Jewish nations. So this is about us. And we can draw three implications from the fact that God defined this period, the time of the Gentiles. First of all, it implies that we are living in a time when God has decreed that the Gentile nations will dominate human history. And in fact, for most of that period, the nation of Israel hasn't even existed. New York City, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., London, Paris, Rome, Munich, Sao Paulo, Hong Kong, Beijing. When you think about world history, this is where history is being made today. Why? It's the times of the Gentiles. Number two. In the second place, God is dealing with the Gentile nations during this period. It is the day of spiritual opportunity for Gentiles. I truly believe that you and I are here in this church today. We are believers in Jesus Christ because this is the times of the Gentiles. And God has focused His grace and His mercy on the non-Jewish nations in particular. But even more important, it is during this period when the church has opportunity to reach every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Because at some point, this period is going to come to an end. And that brings me to number three. When the times of the Gentiles are completed, the implication is that God will judge the Gentile nations. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of mercy and grace. And we need to make sure that we're not squandering this opportunity. Then, beginning in verse 25, Jesus began to describe the end times. Everyone take your finger and scratch your head. What in the world? They asked him when the temple would be destroyed. He told them, when you see Jerusalem besieged, know that the temple is going to be destroyed. Nobody asked Jesus about the end times. Why in the world is Jesus talking about the end times now, beginning in verse 25? I don't get it. And so we come upon the second reason why it is so difficult to understand this chapter. Where is Jesus going? Why does he make this transition from talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD to talking about the end times? Well, I believe there are at least two major connections that existed in the mind of Jesus between what happened in 70 AD and what happens in the end times. First, both of them are moments of final judgment. Now, we don't think about what happened in 70 AD being a final judgment, but it was a final judgment in the sense that God at that point was finished with Israel, at least until the end times. The nation of Israel in 70 AD ceased to exist and did not exist until 1948, nearly 1900 years. God basically poured out all of the wrath of the ages on the Jewish people in 70 AD. Listen to what Jesus warned in Luke 11. The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel, that's pretty early in human history, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, that was during the intertestamental period. So from the beginning of the Old Testament period to the end of the Old Testament period, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation, Jesus said. And that wrath, that vengeance of God that had accumulated for centuries was poured out on Israel in 70 AD. That's what happened. It was a final judgment. Now, obviously, what will take place in the end times during the 7-year tribulation period will also be final judgment. Before the second coming of Jesus, God will pour out His judgments not just on one nation, not just on Israel, but all nations. The times of the Gentiles will end with the judgment of the Gentiles. And so in this sense, what happened in 70 AD and what will happen in the tribulation period are cut from the same piece of cloth. They are final judgments of God. All nations will drink from the same cup of wrath that Israel did in 70 AD. And then, number two, in both 70 AD and just before the second coming, during the Great Tribulation, the focus will be on the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, we've already talked about 70 AD. What happened? The Roman general Titus came in. He and his soldiers demolished the temple. Stone for stone, it was taken down. What will happen in the tribulation period? Here's where the book of Matthew in Matthew 24 has much more detail than Luke has. Matthew tells us that the abomination of desolation will occur during that tribulation period. How many of you heard that phrase before? The abomination of desolation. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to take you to passages at this point, but putting together what the book of Daniel says and putting together what the book of Revelation says, I believe that something like this is what's going to happen. The beast, the Antichrist, use whatever title you want, at the beginning of this 7-year tribulation period, is somehow going to broker a treaty, broker a deal that brings peace in the Middle East. Think about that. Has anyone been able to bring peace in the Middle East since 1948? The answer is no. Somehow this Antichrist is going to be able to bring peace in the Middle East. He's going to sign a treaty with Israel. And I believe that one of the elements of that treaty is that it will give Israel permission to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. I'm not sure how this beast is going to get the Arabs to agree to that. But somehow that temple is going to be rebuilt. And there's going to be a treaty that this beast enforces. And I believe that's actually what's going to be the springboard that pushes this beast or Antichrist to worldwide acclaim and leadership. But in the middle of that 7-year period, the abomination of desolation will take place in this rebuilt temple. The beast will set himself up as God. That is the abomination of desolation. He will set himself up as God in this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. An overwhelming persecution of the Jews will follow. Now, here's why I think Jesus thought of both of these events in the same vein. Jesus said, when they surround Jerusalem and they're going to destroy the temple, he said, what should you do, Jews? He said, flee to the hills. In Matthew 24, when he says, Jews, flee to the hills, he's not talking about what happened in 70 AD. He's talking about the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see this happen in the temple, he says, let the reader understand when you see this happening. He said, head for the hills. So he thought exactly the same way in terms of these two events that would both take place in the temple. And so I think it was a natural transition in the mind of Jesus when he was talking about what happened in 70 AD to then begin talking about what would happen at the end of time. So, let's pick up our reading here in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Wow. Look at the words that are used to describe this period. Signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On earth, distress of nations, perplexity, men's hearts failing from fear, the heavens shaken. Now, I believe that what we have here is in one sentence, Jesus has summarized what will take place during this 7-year tribulation period. He's basically summarized the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments that are spelled out through much of the book of Revelation. And of course, this 7-year period ends with what? Notice verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Who's the Son of Man? Son of Man's Jesus. It was his favorite title for himself. So Jesus here makes a tremendous claim. He says he is coming in a cloud. Notice Luke does not say he's coming in clouds. He's coming in a cloud, singular. Why is that important? Where do we see a cloud in the Old Testament? Yeah, in Exodus we see the pillar of cloud, which was what? It was the Shekinah glory. It was the very presence of God leading Israel through the wilderness. Where else do you see it in the Old Testament? Elijah. Okay, but yeah, the dedication of the temple is what I'm thinking of. I'm not sure that that fits into this category. We'll have to think about that. No, I'm thinking of the dedication of the temple when a cloud filled the temple, and what was it? It was the Shekinah glory. It was the very presence of God. So, what's Jesus claiming here? When he returns, he's not going to return as the Jesus that these men saw at that point. He's going to return in Shekinah glory. For the first time, he will unmistakably be God the Son. And so he makes the claim here to deity. Those who claim that Jesus never claimed deity in Scripture, they've just got to overlook so many passages, and this is one of them. Jesus claimed that when he returned, his deity would be unmistakable. And then Jesus made an astounding statement in verse 28. I believe verse 28 is the most important prophecy in this passage. I did not understand its true importance until I studied it through this past week. Verse 28 says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh." Now there are three key words or phrases in that short verse. The first is the word begin. When do the events described in verses 25 and 26 begin? At the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. So Jesus here has given us a very definite time frame. Whatever he's going to describe here in verse 28 takes place at the beginning of that tribulation period. Okay? The second key word is the word redemption. Okay? We sing about redemption all the time. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. What does the word redemption mean? Bought back? Okay, it's basically a synonym for salvation, right? God redeemed us when he bought us back out of sin. When we were forgiven. When we were... Now, is that what's going to take place for all believers at the beginning of the tribulation period? We're all going to be saved at the beginning of the tribulation period? How many of you believe that? Okay, that doesn't make sense, does it? But the word redemption is used in a second, more limited way in the New Testament. So keep your finger here and turn over with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 23. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit," talking about believers, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What's this passage talking about? When it's talking about the redemption of our bodies as believers. This is talking about when we as believers receive our glorified bodies. And the word redemption is used to describe that event. Now, when will that event take place? When will believers receive their glorified bodies? Turn over a few more pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Many of us are familiar with this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep, those who are dead in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who are dead. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. How will the dead be able to rise? If you've been dead for 500 years, what's left of you? Ain't nothing. The only way that the dead in Christ can rise is for them to be given their glorified bodies at this point. Okay? And then verse 17 goes on to say, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. How will that happen? How many of you are going to learn to fly on that day? Maybe they'll have a lot of jets for us. We'll have to go to the airport, get a number. No. We also will receive our glorified bodies at that point. So this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4 describes when we will receive our glorified bodies. The coming of the Lord Jesus described here, those who were dead in Christ, they'll be given their resurrection bodies to join the Lord, and then believers who remain alive, they'll be receive their glorified bodies. Now, when does this take place? If this is the redemption of the body, let's turn back to Luke 21. According to Luke 21, when does this redemption take place? At the beginning? Isn't that what verse 28 says? Now, when these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus seems to place this at the beginning of the tribulation. I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. We just talked about the fact that the second coming of Jesus happens at the end of the tribulation period. So what's Jesus talking about here? This redemption of our bodies is what we normally call the rapture. There are two comings of Christ. Before the tribulation, Jesus comes, but He does not come to earth. He comes and catches away His bride. He catches away believers. He redeems our bodies, takes us to heaven. And then the judgments of the tribulation take place, and then there is a second coming. Now, those who believe that idea, are called pre-tribulationists. This idea is called pre-tribulationism. How many of you have ever heard that word? Okay? We believe, I believe, you don't have to believe if you don't want, I believe that before the tribulation, Jesus is going to come back for me and redeem my body and take me to heaven with Him. And I believe that verse 28 teaches that. And then there's one more. There's one more key word or phrase here in verse 28. What does Jesus say we're supposed to do when we've learned this? We're to look up! Now, let me ask you. If you don't believe in pre-tribulationism, and you don't have to if you don't want to, okay? We'll talk about this in the second service. This is an area where I don't believe anybody ought to be dogmatic. So if you don't want to believe this, you don't have to. But if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and you read about all this stuff that's coming during that tribulation period, okay, did you read what it said back in verses 25 and 26? You read all that stuff? Let me ask you, how would you feel knowing that you are headed for that stuff? Everyone with me, take your hand like this. I don't know about you, but that's how I would feel. Jesus says, no, no, no. If that's what you think, you don't get it. At the beginning of these things, your redemption draws nigh. So look up. Be excited. Be expectant. And so again, the only way I can put verse 28 together is to believe that before the tribulation, Jesus is coming back for His people. He's going to rapture away His bride. He's going to redeem our bodies. And then, in verses 29 through 33, Jesus closed out this explanation of the end times with a parable. In verses 29 through 33, "Then He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening," these things that He's just described back in verses 25 and 26, "know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Jesus used a very simple illustration here from nature. No one could mistake it. When the leaves come out on trees, you know that summer is around the corner. Anybody not get that? Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Jesus says, look, when you see these things happening, this distress and perplexity, this overwhelming fear, He said, within a generation, know that the second coming of Jesus will occur. Now, we know from other passages in the book of Daniel in particular, but also in the book of Revelation, that these events will happen within a seven-year period. This seven-year period we've called the tribulation. Jesus here uses the general word generation, but basically He is assuring us that within that seven-year window, these things will take place. And then He says in verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." You know, there are people out there that think that Jesus was the greatest ethical teacher who ever lived. He had a greater impact on human beings than any teacher that ever existed. But when they come to this prophecy here in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24, they dismiss it as a bunch of superstition. Jesus said the fulfillment of this prophecy is more certain than the existence of earth itself. That's the same teacher who taught the wonderful Beatitudes and who gave us the Sermon on the Mount. And if you accept those things as wonderful teaching, I don't know how you can reject when Jesus says, this is what's coming at the end. And then Jesus closed this prophecy with practical application. I know this has been a long reading to this point. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Stretch. Just don't hit the person next to you, okay? All right, sit down, please. Give me another 10 minutes, okay? In a sense, everything that I've said to this point has been an introduction, okay? A long introduction, okay? But in verses 34 through 36, Jesus gives us the application here. He gives us the so what. So many people, when they hear a message like this from prophecy, what they take away from it is a sense of pride in knowing that I know what's going to happen. See, I've got a handle on Bible prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Well, I got a clue for Paul. Prophetic knowledge really puffs up. That's not what Jesus wants us to take away from this. So he warns us to take two actions here in verses 34 through 36. Let's read. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. What is that day? Is that the day of the rapture? Is that the day of the second coming? Is that the day that General Titus marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD? What is that day? Well, I believe that day speaks of the day of the Lord. This is a phrase that occurs throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's used twice in the New Testament in this phrase, and the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And that's exactly what Jesus is about to emphasize here. So I believe Jesus is, when he says that day, he's talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as it's used in the Old Testament, is any time that God enters into human history with a definite purpose to judge. Did the day of the Lord happen in 70 AD? Everyone with me? Yes. Is it going to happen in the tribulation period? Yes. Now, we don't need to worry about 70 AD anymore, but the tribulation period is ahead. And so Jesus says here, we need to take heed to ourselves, lest we're weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life, and that day, the day of the Lord, come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So based on the reality of the coming day of the Lord, of the coming judgment of the Lord, Jesus tells his followers two things, two applications. What's the first one? Watch. That word watch comes from a root word that has to do with sleep. It literally means no sleepness. Sleeplessness. Don't go to sleep. As the title of my message says, stay wide awake. Open your eyes with toothpicks if you have to, but stay awake. And then Jesus talks here in verse 34 about a couple of things that can cause us to be drowsy and sleepy with regard to the events of the end times. First of all, he talks about the good things of life. You have to remember, when did people carouse and get drunk way back when? They did it when they feasted. They did it when they celebrated. Today we call that partying. But I believe Jesus here is talking about the good things of life, whether sinful or not sinful. How many of us work 40 hours a week so that we can spend more than 40 hours a week entertaining ourselves and amusing ourselves? I mean, isn't that the American dream? I mean, Jesus basically says, look, spiritually, you're just shoving down the sleeping pills. When you need to stay awake to what is coming. And then not only the good things of life, but the bad things of life, the cares of life can also distract us. The stress of working long hours, family conflict, health problems, I mean, you name it. This also, it's the ditch on the other side of the road that can keep us from focusing on the fact that Jesus may return at any moment. This may happen. It's the next event on God's calendar. He says, watch. Don't go to sleep. Be prepared. In fact, he says, look, in general, what does verse 35 say? In general, are human beings going to be ready for this time? He said, most people are going to stumble into the events of the end times like somebody stumbling onto a bear trap in the woods. The picture is of something completely unexpected. Even though Jesus has given this clear prophecy, even though he has warned us, in general, human beings will go into this end time judgment completely unaware. And he's warning us as his people, as those who follow him, not to be asleep. And then secondly, he tells us what? What's the second application? Pray. Watch and pray. And he tells us to pray specifically with regard to these end time judgments. Look what he says in verse 36. He says, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I got to tell you, that's kind of difficult for me to put together. I'm supposed to pray that I will escape these things? I thought Jesus had already promised me that he was coming back before the 7-year tribulation period and I would be caught away. And so why do I have to pray about this? Does that make sense to you? What's Jesus telling us here? Why should I have to pray to escape these things if Jesus has already promised that he's coming back to redeem my body? Some of this has to do with a misconception that many of us have about prayer. We tend to view prayer kind of like the genie in the lamp. Got to rub the genie in the lamp. Got to get the genie out here so I can have my wish. That's how a lot of us look at prayer. But if you look at how prayer is often portrayed in Scripture, prayer is not about me praying for what I want. Prayer is about me praying for what God has told me already that He wants. In the book of James, in chapter 5, we're pointed to Elijah as a model of effectual prayer. Now, I mean, Elijah got the most fantastic answer to prayer. He went up on Mount Carmel and he prayed seven times for it to rain after there had been this three-year drought. And God answered his prayer. That's effective prayer, right? Until you realize that Elijah didn't start praying for rain until God had promised to send the rain. Okay? Put two and two together. God calls Elijah a model of effectual prayer when he promised to send rain, and then Elijah goes up on the mountain and prays seven times for rain. We kind of shrug our shoulders and say, what's the use? God already promised. I don't need to pray. That's not how Scripture portrays prayer. So Jesus here, at the beginning of the tribulation period, has promised to come and catch his people away. What should we do according to Jesus here? We ought to pray that we may escape. We ought to claim that promise. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and redeem my body before these judgments fall, is a prayer that honors God and obeys what Jesus tells us here. Let me conclude with one other application. We've got no time left. No one can be ready to face the end times. No one can be ready to face what we've talked about this morning unless he has made Jesus Savior and Lord. Let me use the words of verse 36. The only persons who are worthy to escape these final judgments of the tribulation period are those who have put their trust in Jesus. You see, we're worthy only if we have trusted Jesus to bear our sins, and only if we are trusting in His perfect righteousness. Only when we are clothed in His righteousness, only when His blood has covered our sins, can we stand before the Lord, to use the words of verse 36, without fear. If you're here this morning and you are not certain that you've taken that step, you're not ready. And I urge you indeed to pray. Pray that you may be worthy to escape, but the only way that you can be worthy is to say, Lord Jesus, give me your worthiness. Give me your perfect righteousness. Bear my sin. If you've never taken that step, then you need to take it today.